All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in the book of Mark. We're in chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. We're going to talk about where we shine in the world. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the Galileans, and remember the Galileans are the hillbillies of the Jews out there in that area, that they were to be the light unto the world. Now, you can just imagine those Galileans sitting around Jesus as he was telling them this. They're looking at each other and saying, who? Us? We're the light unto the world? What happened to the Roman leadership, the rulers? What happened to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those that are supposed to be out there guiding us and leading us? We are to be the light unto the world. Really? And you know what? Jesus is talking to each one of us, and he is telling us that we are to be the light unto the world. Now, this is really a great biblical concept that really isn't intuitive and apparent to a new believer. As believers, Jesus wants us to let the light that is Jesus Christ shine through us to a dark world so that it will come and find him. This means that the believer must first be a fit container to hold that light of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then second, the believer must let that light shine in places that are dark. And this is the part that is difficult. So let me ask you a question. Where do you let your light shine the brightest? Now, most believers are content to let their light shine brightest when they're amongst other believers, like on Sunday morning. You know, you walk into the church and you take the cover off of your lantern and you just hold it up there bright. Hey, I'm shining, Lord, here I shine all the time, right? The problem is that you are simply lighting light. You're going into a room already filled with light, adding your own light, kind of like walking out in the bright noonday sun with a little candle in your hand. Nobody's really going to notice it. Now, the other side of this is that when you go out into the world, we put that cover back over our light. In other words, we hide the light that is Jesus Christ from the darkness. But you say, Keith, that's just not true. I love the Lord. Don't you know that? I have this Jesus pin that I wear all the time. And I say, I know you love the Lord. And that is a really nice pin that you've got. The problem is you're wearing it on your underwear all the time. It's not a question of whether or not we love the Lord. It is a question of whether we are willing to let the light of the Lord show through us when those all around us who do not love the Lord, so that we can show them the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is a question of whether or not we are willing to bring the light of the gospel message to those who need to hear it. So why do we resist shining our light out in the darkness? Is it because we're afraid that our pure light will be contaminated by the darkness? By the things that are around us? By the people that are around us? If we are, then we're ignorant of the true nature of light. You know, nothing known to man is as pure as sunlight in the natural world, and nothing in this universe is as pure as the spiritual light of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:5 says, then this is the message which we have heard of him, and I declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus is uncompromised, unadulterated purity. Light is a wonderful symbol of our Lord, because light cannot be defiled by any medium that it passes through or any substance that it falls upon. And this is true of nothing else in the natural world. Pure water that comes from a spring is soon defiled by whatever it touches. You know, to know this is true, all you got to do is look out there at that Arkansas River that flows through our city. You know, we've all seen the crystal white purity of a snow as it falls upon the earth. And we often look out on the beauty of that new snow out on the trees and the fields that are covered with that white snow. Yet it is not long before that snow has been defiled and dirty and tracked and looks ugly, right? Light, however, cannot be contaminated by anything it falls upon or passes through. This is true of light in any form, whether it's natural or artificial, and it is abundantly true of God's holy light. Now, it speaks to us of the unsullied holiness of God and the stainless purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light that cannot be defiled and cannot defile. You know, Jesus was never afraid to go out amongst the publicans and the sinners of the world. Jesus touched the lepers, and he touched sinners. Wherever he went on the earth, he touched those that were around him. But sin never touched him. God's pure light shines in the darkness and lays bare all evil. The moment light appears, darkness is vanquished. It doesn't matter how heavy that darkness is. It doesn't matter how overpowering that darkness is. You can go into a room, you can go out into a cemetery on a moonless night, be absolutely pitch dark. You can go into a room, a dark room, where they take photography and so forth. This always seemed to be the darkest I've ever seen things, is when I go into a dark room when I was in high school trying to work on developing pictures and so forth. I mean, it was so dark in that room, you could hold your hand right up here in your face, and you could not see it. But you can take a darkness as light as that, and you can hold a simple little candle, and all that darkness goes away. Darkness is the absence of light. So by definition, darkness is no more when light comes. And this is what happened at creation. God's light vanquished the darkness. As Christians, we need to understand that even when we are surrounded by darkness, we have no real fellowship with this dark world. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Now Jesus told us in Matthew 5:14 that ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So while we are not to be unequally yoked, we are still to be a light unto the world. We are to shine as the lights in a dark world, but we are to be as pure as Jesus is pure. We are to reach out to those that need to see the light of Jesus in us. But we are not to let our light shine the brightest when we are with those that need the light of Jesus in their own lives. Think about your work. Say, "Keith, my job is, you just don't know those people out there that I work with. All the jokes and all the stories that go on and all the really dirty things that happen. It hurts my soul to be out there amongst all of these people. And I can't speak out like that." Why do you think God has you there? Why do you think God placed you in the middle of all that darkness? So that your light can shine and the darkness will be vanquished. And this is what our lesson is all about today. How Jesus called his disciples and us as believers to reach out to those who need the gospel of Jesus. And then we're going to close with how we become fit containers to hold that light. Yeah, this was just the introduction. Let's get started with our lesson, the call of Matthew. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them." I notice Jesus went again forth by the seaside. So Jesus now went down by the shore of the lake, and the multitudes, eager to see more and more miracles, chased after him. And it says, "And he taught them." So notice once again, the focus of Jesus was not on the miracles he would perform, but on his teachings. Jesus knew that his message of the gospel of the kingdom was much more important for these people to hear than the miracles that they may see. Now, the rabbis had corrupted and darkened the God-given religion of Judaism by adding all of their own writings. They had elevated their own writings above that of the Scripture. Jesus took the people back to that pristine truth of the Word of God and showed them its bright light, its rich colors, its divine texture, and its matchless worth. And then when he was done teaching, he moved on. Verse 14 says, "And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." So Jesus moved on because he knew that he had a new recruit to talk to, and his name was Levi, or Matthew as we know him. And the verse says, "And he passed by, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom." So Matthew was busy when Jesus called him. Remember, he called fishermen. Why? Because they were busy men. Matthew was a busy man. God wants people to work for him who are busy people. What's the saying? If you want something done, find a busy person and ask them to get it done. Busy people get things done. Matthew was a tax collector, and as such, he was a man that any self-respecting Jew would have absolutely nothing to do with. Now, Matthew lived in Capernaum, and he must have been well known to Peter and these other fishermen that were with Jesus. Now, his name suggests that he was of the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe set apart by God to minister to the other tribes in sacred things. And by the time of Christ, many of the Levites were now the nation's lawyers. Now, you can imagine how disappointed Matthew's family was when he chose to become a tax collector. Now, I know some of you are saying, "Now, wait a minute, being a lawyer ain't much better than being a tax collector." But an attorney was an accepted profession within the Jewish faith, where being a tax collector was a despised role. The reason that the tax collector was despised is because the publicans, or the tax collectors as they're called, collected taxes for the Roman government. Therefore, the Jews considered anyone who chose to take from them and give to their oppressors as traitors or extortioners. Now, you might ask, well, why would any Jew would then become a tax collector in the face of this type of criticism? The answer is that greed is often stronger than patriotism. It was true then, and it was true in our world today, as evidenced by our recent election. You know, in the Roman world, the career of a tax collector was a path to becoming rich very quickly. The collector was allowed to pad the tax assessments above what was demanded and keep the difference by the Romans. It was even expected of them to do that. For these weren't really citizens of the empire that the taxes were being taken from. They were slaves of the empire, living and working at the whim of the emperor. The master of a slave owns everything that the slave owns, so to take from it just simply meant taking what was already theirs. So by the description of the verse, Matthew collected customs, or taxes, from the fishermen as they brought in their catch. Now, this is likely where Peter and the others knew Matthew from. He was the very person who took their earnings from them. Now, as such, you can imagine the hard feelings that would have existed between these men. And then Jesus comes up to him and says to him, "Follow me." And Matthew arose and followed him. Now, since Matthew lived within the city of Capernaum, he would have seen the miracles that Jesus had performed. And he had heard him preach, and his heart had been touched. And Mark tells us that Matthew was ready when the Lord called him, saying he arose and followed him. Now, you can just imagine the look on the faces of Peter and Andrew and James and John when Jesus spoke to this traitor and then called him. Called him to be amongst their group. This same man that stole from them to line his own pockets would now be a part of them. Now, as a publican, Matthew would have been used to the look that he got from those guys. Verse 15 says, "And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." Notice it says, "And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house." So Luke tells us that the house that is referenced here is the house of Matthew. Luke 5:29 says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them." So by the descriptions given by both Mark and Luke, this event was a large affair. Matthew arranged to bring all of his old friends to meet all of his new friends. And he especially wanted them to meet Jesus. Now notice the darkness that is being brought to see the light that is Jesus. The verse says, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So now the religious world classified the kind of people with whom Matthew associated with as publicans and sinners. And they would have absolutely nothing to do with this group of people. They were afraid of being sullied or contaminated by them. This group of publicans and sinners would have included other tax collectors, Gentiles, and even the poor of the society. The religious groups and the honest businessmen such as Peter and James kept themselves far removed from the likes of these people. If it were not for Jesus, this meeting at Matthew's home would not have been possible at all. But Jesus was the common attraction. Everyone wanted to be close to Jesus. As a moth is drawn to the light, so are those who seek to have and leave the darkness behind. Verse 16 says, and when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? You know, when Jesus had cured the palsied man, the scribes had objected silently, but they had objected. But they had gone back and talked between themselves and told the other groups, and so now the Pharisees had joined along with the scribes. Now when they saw this Jesus from Nazareth and his disciples dining with the publicans and sinners, they had the courage to voice their criticism out loud. But notice it was not to the Lord directly, it was to his disciples. Now the scribes were the custodians of the text of the Scripture, and the reason the Pharisees were so bold is that they were the custodians of the traditions of the Scripture. So they were meticulous in keeping the countless man-made rules and regulations that evolved from the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law. Now their idea of a holy man could be summed up in one word, separation. A holy man, or even just a good Jew or a good man, would not want to be contaminated by being associated with traitors, Gentiles, or even the poor people. To do so would have compromised that person socially or ruined his reputation. Now notice that Mark repeats the words publicans and sinners three times in these two verses. Now to the religious Jews, they were the equivalent of a moral leper. They were outcast. Not one of the religious establishment would even dream of attending such an affair as this. Yet here was this so-called Messiah, the promised one, sitting down and eating with this group of publicans and sinners. Now they may not have been able to discredit Jesus' miracles yet, but they could now at least question his morals. So they approached the Lord's disciples and demanded an explanation of this prophet's behavior. Verse 17 says, and when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus heard this complaint just as he had heard the silent complaint of the scribes. He heard it in his spirit. He could have been totally on the other side of the room, crowded full of people, and he would have heard the complaint of the Pharisees. And before his disciples could give some inadequate reply, Jesus steps in. And he says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus draws a simple parallel. It is not the healthy person who needs a doctor, but the sick person. It is not the righteous person who needs a Savior, it is the sinner. In other words, Jesus didn't come to shine his light among the light, but to those who were in darkness. Now the interesting part of this, of course, is that the Pharisees thought of themselves as righteous, and the publicans as sinners. Yet the truth is, there were absolutely no righteous people in that group except for Jesus. Now, a great fact of the gospel is that there is no one who is too bad to be saved, but there are many that believe they are too good to need salvation. You know, the world's religion places sins into different categories, so a relative scale of who is worse than someone else can be established. I mean, certainly prostitution is a worse sin than being a liar. Murder is worse than being prideful. Stealing is worse than being a hypocrite. Well, even Christians today have their own rankings of sin. Let me illustrate to you how we have things all out of proportion in our attitudes concerning sin and our reactions to the various kinds of sin. Suppose we had a teacher in our church who was drinking very heavily on a regular basis, and that I came to ask you your advice as to whether or not the church should allow him to continue to teach. Now, I am sure that your answer would be no, and I would agree with you. No one should be allowed to teach or preach God's word with unrepented sin in his life. Now, suppose I told you of an usher in our church who was caught by the police the other night in a supermarket as he was breaking into the store safe. And come to find out, he had been the culprit in three other break-ins. Now, I'm sure that you would say that he ought to be removed from his job as an usher, and I would agree with you on that one as well. We might even suggest that he be removed as a member of the church because we certainly wouldn't want the people outside of the church to think that we allowed career thieves to be members of our congregation. You just have to take a stand someplace, right? Now, suppose, though, I told you that I knew of a certain church member who was filled with pride, who was one of the proudest persons that I'd ever met. Every time you met him, the only things he would talk about were all the things that he did for the church. Man, I put that stone out there in front of the church. Man, I paid for all of this over here. Man, I put these new altars up here. Man, it was me, and if it wasn't for me, this church just would not be here today. He talked about all the money he gave and how successful he was outside of the church, how successful his business was. Now, I'm just going to guess that you would not suggest that he be removed from whatever church job that he had within the church, or even put out of the church. Now, there would probably be many dear people with tender hearts that would say, you know, I just think the pastor should talk to him and tell him that it's wrong to have pride. But it's not such a bad sin after all. At least it's not one that shows up everywhere. It's not like getting drunk, and it's not like stealing, and it's not like lying. Now, would it surprise you if I told you that in the sight of God, the man who commits the sin of pride is much worse than those who commit the sin of drinking or stealing or even lying? The Word of God says that pride is the sin of sins. It is one of the worst sins of all. It is something that the Scripture condemns above all else. God has said that He hates pride, and the scribes and the Pharisees were certainly full of pride as they tried to judge what the Lord was doing sitting amongst all of these publicans and sinners. You could just see them all there, right there in their robes and their outfits, and you know they made sure that everybody under the sun knew that it was a Pharisee or a scribe that was standing there by the way they dressed. But God has a different scale than we do when He judges sin. His standard is His own absolute goodness. That means that everybody else is in the same category. We are all lost, and we all need a Savior. We all need the light that is Jesus Christ. And so Mark then moves immediately to another illustration of the same concept, that of self-righteousness. Verse 18 says, "And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" So the first part of this says, and the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. So failing to create a problem for Jesus because he chose to dine with publicans and sinners, the Pharisees joined together with a strange group for them, which are the disciples of John. Now this is a strange partnership because the Pharisees as a group rejected the entire ministry of John the Baptist. And John in turn denounced the Pharisees as a generation of vipers. There's no love lost between these two groups. These two groups absolutely hated each other. But here they found something they actually agreed on, the need for fasting. They disagreed on why they fasted, but they agreed at least on the need for fasting. The disciples of John fasted as a proof or evidence of their full repentance and dedication to the true Word of God. Pharisees fasted because they considered it part of their religion. Now, to both groups, this was that Jesus pin that they wore. Only they were wearing it out there proudly for everybody to see. It wasn't on their underwear. It was right out there in front. Out of the surprise of both groups, the disciples of Jesus did not fast at all. To the disciples of John, which included Peter and Andrew, this must have looked like an avoidance of this obvious help in leading a holy life, and they must have looked on it with surprise. Now, the Pharisees must have looked on this lack of fasting with great skepticism. They would have said, well, how much of a true prophet could this Jesus be if he and his disciples avoided the obvious duty of a holy man, fasting? Verse 19 says, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So notice that in Jesus' response, he doesn't denigrate the practice of fasting. He simply points out, as Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is a time for everything. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. So as an example of a poor time to feast, Jesus asked him, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now he provides the answer to his own question in the next sentence. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So this is an example that everybody in the house would be familiar with. Nobody would fast during a wedding feast. It was a time of celebration. The bridegroom had come. It was a time for laughter, not lamentation. The purpose of the fast is to prepare oneself for the work of God, to make oneself ready for the coming of the Lord. Well, Jesus is saying the king is at hand. The bridegroom is here. The goal of the fast has been reached. It was now a time of celebration. It was a time to feast. A new day had dawned. A new age had been born. Holiness now no longer went hand in hand with heaviness. It went arm in arm with happiness. Verse 10 says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Notice what Jesus says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. So Jesus foresaw a change that was coming. The bridegroom was to be taken away, and there would be a time for fasting. Well, this shows us that Jesus had all the omniscient knowledge of God. Jesus knew that the Jews would reject the king and the kingdom. He knew that his path led to the cross at Calvary, and to his burial in the grave, and to his bodily resurrection, and to his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Jesus, the bridegroom, would be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. Now, fasting has its place in the life of a believer. It can put an edge on our prayers. However, it is a difficult tool to use properly. It can easily impart a false feeling of sanctity. It can make the user feel that he can force God's hand, saying, look at me, God, look at what I've done for you. You must now do something for me. It can be habit forming and degrade into becoming a ritual. It can, and as it had with both the disciples of John the Baptist and Pharisee, make a person self-righteous and critical of those who were not as holy minded as they were. It can easily become a substitute for genuine holiness, and it often becomes legalistic. Now, when a Pharisee fasted, it was out in the open for others to see. They wore sackcloth and ashes so nobody would miss just how terrible and horrible their life was while they were doing this fasting. Yet, as Paul tells us, even though it's not required to fast, if you do fast, to do so in private, and when you go out in public during a time of struggle or of fasting, you're to wear your best. You're to fix your hair up and to make it look like you're quite happy. I don't know how happy you can be not eating food. I like to eat food. But you're supposed to look like you're having the best day of your life. Now, Jesus fasted 40 days during the time of his encounter with Satan in the wilderness. So in his answer to the Pharisees, Jesus did not say it was wrong to fast. He simply explained why his disciples did not fast at that time. For to do so would have been out of character with the time that was at hand. And then next, the Lord's going to illustrate the great change that must take place in the believer's life in order for them to be a fit container for the Spirit of God and the light that is Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the parable of the old garment and old bottles. Verse 21 says, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." This is a continuation of the answer that Jesus was given to the scribes and the Pharisees. But I want you to pay attention as right now the Lord is going to enunciate a great principle and reveal the fact that the dispensation that was currently in place was going to be changed. Now, I understand that a dispensation is an era of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some divine revelation of God's will. Now, we're currently in the period of grace, or the dispensation of the church. And here, Jesus was declaring a change in the dispensations from the Old Testament law to the New Testament of grace. Now, Jesus had come to provide a new garment, and that new garment was the robe of righteousness which he gives to those who do nothing more than trust him. And so he says, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment." Well, that new piece or that new piece of cloth was what we now call Christianity. And that old garment, patched and worn out, was Judaism with its feast and its fast and its rules and its regulations and its sacrifices and ceremonies. And what the disciples of John and the Pharisees had to realize was that the coming of Christ had changed everything. Jesus had come to bring in something new and different. He had not come in to patch up Judaism, which had already served its purpose and outlived its usefulness. Trying to sew Christianity onto Judaism simply would not work. It was a time for a new dispensation, a new way for man to relate to God. Now, Paul fought against this concept of patching Christianity onto Judaism for his entire ministry. Every new church that he built was soon visited by the legalists from Jerusalem who wanted Christianity to be just a subset of Judaism. But the coming of our Lord declared that Judaism was obsolete, and there would be a new way for man to worship God, a new way of man communicating with God, a new position for man in relation to God. But for all of this to occur, the old man had to be put away. The old container had to be put away. Mark 22 says, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But the new wine must be put into new bottles." The first part of this says, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles." Well, Mark calls the wineskins of that day bottles. Now, these wineskins were made of animal skins. And as the new wine was stored in the wineskin, it expanded throughout the process of fermentation. And the wineskin, when it was new, had the flexibility to expand with it. But as that wineskin aged, it lost its flexibility and it became stiff, kind of like me. I'm losing my flexibility and I'm getting stiff all the time, right? Therefore, if you were to pour new wine into an old wineskin, the old wineskin could not expand with the new wine, and it would then burst. Mark says that when it bursts, the wine is spilled and the bottle will be marred. So now in this illustration, the wine is the Holy Spirit and the wineskin represents the believer. Christ came to make us new, fit vessels for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He came to put away the old man. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one verse that I use all the time. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." When a person becomes a believer, they share the new things that belong to Christ. They are changed. They are a new creation. Now notice that Paul says, "in Christ." So not only are we prepared to be fit vessels for the Holy Spirit, we are also prepared to be in Christ. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth or liveth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So this is a twofold preparation. Christ is preparing us to live in Him and to have the Holy Spirit of Christ live in us. To be in Christ means to be more than just being encircled by Christ, because a person can step out of that circle. Think of a hula hoop that we used to have in the old days. You know, you can step out of that hula hoop. I never could keep it up anyhow. But you can step out of a circle, but you cannot step out of a sphere. When Noah and his family stepped into the ark, they were ensphered in the ark. They were separated from the godless, worldly people outside. And they were supplied with all that they needed. And they were secured against the storms of judgment that overtook the world outside. They went through the judgment, but not a drop fell on them. It all fell on the ark. It all fell on where they were ensphered. They remained ensphered in that ark until they landed on a post-judgment world at the dawn of a new day. Now, all that it meant for Noah and his family to be in the ark is what it means for us to be in Christ. Christ is our ark. We are separated from the godless, worldly people who have not accepted Christ as their Savior. We are supplied with all that we need to face the trials of this physical life by the power of the indwelt Spirit of God. We are secured against the storms of judgment by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He took all of our sin, and the penalty for that sin fell on Him. We remain ensphered in Christ for all of eternity. Then Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A better rendering of the word creature is a creation. We are a new creation after we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The transformation that takes place is greater than any metamorphosis that takes place between an earth-born caterpillar and the heaven-born butterfly. We are a new creation. We are a new wineskin. We do not take the old man and simply improve him. Rather, we are completely regenerated. We have a new life. The Holy Spirit could not and cannot be poured into our old life. He would tear it to pieces as the new wine would do to the old wineskin. This is a mistake that many people who make when they consider salvation. Jesus did not come to improve our old nature. He came to provide us with a totally new nature, capable of handling the baptism, the indwelling, the filling, and the anointing of the mighty Spirit of God. He came to make us fit vessels to shine the light of Jesus Christ to a dark world. And our Lord is telling John's disciples and the Pharisees, I haven't come to sew new patches on an old garment. I have come to present a new garment, something which is altogether new. Not old, not something that you had in the past. I'm giving you something brand new. The light of Jesus could not be contained in an old garment. It could not be contained in an old wineskin. Therefore, it must shine from a regenerated body to a dark world of sin. So where are we to shine our light? Out there amongst the publicans and the sinners, right? Are we to be afraid of the contamination of the world? We'd be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, worried about sharing God's light in a workplace full of bad stories and people who hate Christ? Absolutely not. We are a new creation. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in our life to deal with anything we need, any struggle. We are ensphered in Christ, and we are to be the light unto a dark world. Amen. Amen.